St Mary's Basingstoke Men's Weekend Away, the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Talk 4. The readings are from Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, and Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Talk 4. His Ascension.
It has occurred to me that retired army officers get asked to speak on a number of interesting and unusual occasions, and occasionally some of us make pretty awful gaffes. I hope I shall be delivered from making the one which a former colleague of mine, who became secretary at Lord's, secretary of the Marylebone Cricket Club, he was naturally in quite a lot of demand, I think, as a speaker, and he was asked to go and speak at his old school, which was in Sussex. In the course of addressing the boys, he said, "When I was here, we still had capital punishment. And what's more, it didn't do us any harm either." Oh dear, he was an infantryman. Oh dear, Colonel John Stevenson. Well now, having this morning in those two talks and the discussion periods that you had afterwards, and I'm glad to hear you seem to have had profitable times together in your discussion groups, we were looking really at the most significant weekend in the history of the world, in covering the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which you recall the Apostle Paul described as being of first importance. Now this evening we move on 40 days to the fourth of the great of the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, namely his ascension. I think it's worth saying at the beginning, this is a subject that is very rarely preached on except upon Ascension Day. And Luke's accounts, and incidentally he is the only one to describe the event, raise a number of issues, literary, historical and spiritual. And I think it's worth our looking at these in turn. First of all, literary. From time to time, it's been suggested that there is a contradiction in the two accounts that have been provided by Dr. Luke. There's a well-known German theologian some years ago called Henschen, who said that it seemed that from Luke's two accounts that there were two different ascensions, one on Easter Day, and Luke 24:51, of course, covers that, and then the other 40 days later, and this was one too many. And as a result, he seemed to pour a degree of scorn on the idea that the event was actually real. But I suggest to you tonight that there are thoughtful reflections that actually the two accounts do fit together. Let's think firstly about time. It's true that in Luke's Gospel there is no mention of 40 days. But one does have to ask the question, why suggest that the resurrection and the ascension occurred on the same day? I don't see myself from looking at this account that there's any need to come to that conclusion. Luke's Gospel account of the resurrection appearances suggests that he gives a condensed account of the appearances, and so there was no need to record all the different times and the different circumstances. And then we turn to the details. Each account includes details that are omitted by the other. The Acts account is the fuller of the two. In Luke's Gospel, the ascending Jesus raises his hands to bless, and his disciples worship. In Acts, there's just the description of the cloud and the two men in white. But I suggest to you that those accounts are supplementary and not contradictory. And then we need to think about what is said in the two accounts about the place where this great supernatural event occurred. In the case of Acts, the ascension is from the Mount of Olives, which is about 3/4 of a mile east of Jerusalem, and that is referred to particularly in Acts 1, verse 12. In the Gospel, it refers going Lord Jesus leading the disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany, which is east of Jerusalem, 2 to 3 miles away. But the Gospel doesn't say that they ascended from Bethany, but simply led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. There are also, as you look at the two accounts, 5 points which are common to both. Both of the accounts follow the Lord Jesus' commission to his disciples. Both accounts record the event as occurring outside and to the east of Jerusalem. In both accounts, the Lord Jesus is taken up into heaven. In both accounts, the disciples return to Jerusalem afterwards. And in both accounts, they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, the agreements, therefore, exceed the so-called apparent disagreements. And I think John Stott, in his commentary, is absolutely right to say the latter are sufficiently explained by Luke's editorial freedom in selecting details from account or accounts which he received without repeating himself word for word. I think that's a very fair and competent summary, as you would expect from that particular source. I'll move now to the historical aspects, because there are those, as I've said already, who've asked, was the event really true? Well, it's certainly true that Luke is the only gospel writer to record this great event. However, there are other New Testament statements which definitely assume it. For example, the Lord Jesus, in his conversation with Mary Magdalene on the Easter morning, is recorded as saying to her in John 20, verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus speaks of his exaltation as different from and subsequent to his resurrection. I quote Acts 2, verses 31 and 32, I think. "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor his body to see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." That's the Apostle Peter speaking. Now there you see difference, quite clearly a subsequential difference in referring to the ascension of Christ, his exaltation to his resurrection. And then it can be said that the accounts which Luke gives in both cases are very simple and unsentimental. And I myself cannot read them as anything other than accounts that are meant to be read as history. It's interesting that the act of seeing is used by Luke no less than 5 times in Acts 1 in verses 9 to 11. He uses the expressions "before their very eyes," "from their sight," "looking intently," "looking into the sky," and the expression "seen him go." All 5 times he uses expressions referring to the act of seeing. And then surely one can say this, that there is no alternative explanation to the end of the appearances, the resurrection appearances, which lasted for 40 days. They began with the resurrection and they ended with the ascension. No other explanation has ever been given for these resurrection appearances coming to a conclusion. And then fifthly, one could say that surely the disciples needed to know that Jesus had gone for good in physical form. And the appearing and the disappearing period with his resurrection appearances was therefore now over. The ascension was his final departure for heaven. And they were now to await 10 days later for the promised Holy Spirit. I turn now to the spiritual, in which we will spend the greater part of our time this evening. What are the valuable characteristics that we read of from these accounts? Well, first of all, I suggest to you, it was an occasion of great majesty. The event was simple, and yet it was wonderfully glorious. The Lord Jesus taken up supernaturally, the cloud hiding him, and the interruption of the disciples' upward gaze by those two men in white must have been a wonderfully awesome and majestic occasion. When you come to think of it, angels had accompanied the Annunciation to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The angels had accompanied the birth of the Lord Jesus. An angel had attended him during his agony and temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels had attended the resurrection tomb in Luke's account of the women at the tomb, and now here they were at the moment of Jesus' exaltation. And just as a cloud had enveloped him and the three intimate disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and had been in Old Testament times the symbol of the Lord's presence among his people, so now a cloud hid him from the disciples' eyes as he departed for his heavenly welcome, his coronation, as it has been described, in both Psalms 24 and 110, which depict that very graphically. These phenomena, I suggest to you, are consistent with the other great events in the Gospel accounts. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be you lift up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Thus writes the psalmist. Some of you may know the words of this glorious hymn, I think, which is suitable for Ascension time. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns befit the victor's brow. Crown the Saviour, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him. Crown the Saviour, King of kings. Sinners in derision crowned him. Mock the dying Saviour's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him. Sing the triumph. Praise his name. Crown him, crown him. Spread abroad the victor's fame. Hear the shout as he is greeted. Hear those loud triumphant chords. Jesus Christ in glory seated. Oh, what joy that sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, I move now from the majesty of the occasion to the memory. The last gracious, visible gesture of the Lord Jesus to his disciples was one which they will surely have cherished. We are told not only that he lifted up his hands and blessed them, but while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And I suggest to you that this memory will have surely provided a consistent reminder of them of two precious truths. Now the first is this, and I don't think I'm guilty of conjecture here, that as they saw the hands of the Lord Jesus raised for the last time, will they not have seen the wounds of the nails so cruelly driven through them at Calvary? Wounds which he had shown them in the resurrection appearance to the disciples. 40 days later, I think the effect of those wounds would still surely have been in his hands. And will this glimpse therefore not have reminded them again in the final gesture of Christ on earth, that he had achieved all that was necessary for their salvation? This achievement was his and his alone, and now they would worship him as a once crucified, risen, and now ascended Saviour. And then secondly, recollection of this event will surely have assured them that God's Son had come into the world significantly to bring blessing. It's a terrible, sad reflection of the perversity of the human spirit that it's necessary to remind people that Christ came into the world for that purpose. Yet Peter, speaking in Acts 3, verse 26, is recorded as saying, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And John, in his well-known verse, well-known Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, wrote, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It was Archbishop William Temple, who you'll realize I do enjoy quoting from time to time, on one occasion said that the Lord Jesus is offered to the world not as a problem, but as a solution. It's not surprising that the disciples were not filled with sorrow that accompanies a bitter parting, but with the joy of worshipping him, though already now he was unseen. He blessed them while he was on earth, and now he would surely bless them not only as he departed, but continue to do so now that he was in heaven. This event would include the Lord's and the angels' correction, which included the Lord's and the angels' correction, would have given them a deeper understanding, surely, of their royal master. They'd have been able to see the meaning and the purpose of his humble but sinless life, his teaching about himself and the kingdom of God, and most especially, all that he taught about his death and resurrection. They now had knowledge and experience, and their last view of him would provide an indelible memory of his blessing them. And then I move now to his ministry. Jesus' ministry was now over on earth. That was a finished work, as his great cry on the cross declared. You'll recall I emphasized this morning. It is finished. And his resurrection appearances, of course, confirmed this. The just penalty of our sin and guilt had been paid once for all. His substitutionary death had propitiated the wrath of God the Father against our sin. God's righteousness and love had both been entirely satisfied. Now the Lord Jesus' new unfinished ministry would begin. And the scripture focuses on two parts of this ministry in particular. While he was speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus had told them, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Christians who are young in the faith may be as surprised by this teaching, I suggest, as the disciples were when the Lord Jesus originally delivered it. Two illustrations may help us to give us some understanding. If the question is asked, what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had not ascended to heaven but remained on earth, what then would have happened? Well, it's been suggested that as the news about him spread throughout the world, people would have flocked in thousands upon thousands to Palestine, now Israel, hoping to see him, and thousands more would have been disappointed. And it was surely to prevent this happening that he returned to heaven, that sent his Holy Spirit to take his place in the hearts of all those who were his true followers. And so he took himself away from the few in order that he might give himself to the many. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, was limited by time and space. He could only be in one place at a time. His presence was local. However, in the wonderful way that the Holy Spirit works, his presence, of course, is universal. Like the wind, he can visit every corner of the earth. He can be refreshing, influencing, and guiding the true people of God. And then, again, by way of illustration, I think of a friend of mine, many years older than me, who for a number of years used to hold beach missions for children on the seaside resort, different parts of the seaside resort in our country. And the sort of thing that he would do was, with a team of helpers, gather a number of children off the beach each day and arrange games for them. And no doubt the exhausted parents were only delighted to be relieved of them for a short time. And after the period of games, he would get the children together and they would help him build a sand pulpit. And in the front of the pulpit, using shells and stones, they would impregnate in the sand his text on which he was going to speak that day. He recorded on one particular occasion, as he came to the end of this beach time service, he said to the children something like this. He said, "I'm now going to up to the end of the beach and up the steps and along the esplanade and moving to the place where I'm staying for lunch. If any of you want to come and walk and talk with me, please do so. If you want to talk about any old thing, come and hold my left hand. If you'd like to talk about something to do with the Lord Jesus, come and hold my right." He made his way to the back of the beach. Up the steps he went, and he'd only gone a few paces along the esplanade when a little girl slipped her hand into his right hand. She wasn't particularly forthcoming, and so my friend set forth as follows. "Just imagine if the Lord Jesus was coming to have tea with you today. Why, every other boy on the beach would be wanting to come and have tea with you also." To which this little girl, with all the astuteness with which children produce on these occasions, said, "Wouldn't that be rather inconvenient?" Whereupon my friend took the opportunity to explain to her that the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus in another form. He is the Lord Jesus in spirit form. And that in a sense, all those boys and girls on the beach that day who knew and loved him as Savior and Lord would be enjoying his presence in spirit form. And my friend explained to that little girl that 10 days after the Lord Jesus' ascension, he had sent his promised Holy Spirit to indwell in the heart of every believer. As Jesus had said, and it was recorded in John chapter 14, to the disciples at that time, "He lives with you and shall be in you." And so, as I've said already, in a real sense, the Lord Jesus would be present at tea with every believing boy and girl that afternoon. Whereas his presence when he was on earth was local, because he was physically constrained to be in one place only, now that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is given, he's present with every believer, and thus he fulfills his most famous promise of all, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." And thus he empowers those for the ministry for which he has given them, to be witnesses and make disciples. And we shall visit that thought again in a few minutes' time. There is also a second part of the Lord Jesus' unfinished ministry. Just as in Old Testament times the high priest entered the sanctuary to pray for the people of God, but only, you will recall, after offering a sacrifice, so the writer of the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament in his own death upon the cross, has entered the holiest of holies, heaven itself, and he is able to save completely all those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. That's Hebrews 7:25. Because the Lord Jesus is seated now at the Father's right hand, in the chief place of honour and fellowship, we must never think that his role is supine or inactive. And just as we speak, for example, of a training session or a parliamentary session or a court being in session, and all of these indicate how important these occasions are, so the Lord Jesus is devoted in his intercession for us as well. And I have in my notes, and need to look it up rather fast because I haven't put a tag on my Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And as I turn to that, it says, Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, he who is raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus is the true prayer partner of every true believing Christian man or woman. And therefore, every Christian can rejoice that their Saviour resides in heaven, praying for them and praying and obtaining the daily grace and mercy that we all need day by day. I quote my old hero, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, "The secret of the perseverance of the saints, and that's all believers, is Christ's appearance for them in heaven, where they have an everlasting advocate with the Father, and therefore are never cast away." When he was on earth, the Lord Jesus prayed for his friends, and that unfinished intercessory ministry continues today. How privileged we are to have so sympathetic a prayer partner like him. Because, you see, he is aware of all the vicissitudes of human experience, including temptation, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize without weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin." Dr. Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, as he's been described, put it beautifully in one of his hymns, which is not that well known. I love this verse. "Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same." You and I this evening could not possibly have a more understanding person to pray for us than the ascended Lord Jesus himself. I turn now to mission. One of the great issues for which the Lord Jesus prays is surely that we will be taking seriously the great mission which he has given to all believers and of which he spoke at his ascension. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's been said that the Lord Jesus' last words should be our first concern. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but every human being is either a mission field or a missionary. We either need the gospel or should be taking it to someone. I wonder if we really believe that. I recollect this evening, many years ago, reading an account of an American evangelist called Charles Alexander speaking to the students in the Christian Union at Cambridge, I should think about 100 years ago. And he said something like this: "Are you trying to win your friends for Christ? If you're not, it's the surest evidence of there being sin in your life." So I read that as a young officer. I thought, then I realized, of course, the man was right. And when I'm tempted to be lazy or careless or cowardly about evangelism, those words of Charles Alexander return to me. Perhaps each one of us tonight needs to ask ourselves, are we prayerfully committed to being involved in this divine commission, or are we simply spectators? Well, that mission, like the Lord Jesus' unfinished ministry, will continue until the day of which the angels spoke at Jesus' ascension occurs. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. And of course, that great event will be the subject of the last in this series tomorrow morning.